Well, all right. Well, thank you, Steve, for that. My wife and I have been married for 20 years, and for our entire marriage have had a deep and abiding burden for the home, partially because of various experiences God allowed to come into our life, and watching the homes of pastors disintegrate and watching the homes of church members disintegrate. And over the years, my bigger burden has changed, and it's about dads and husbands and men. What is going on with our men? I'll be reading here out of Deuteronomy 6, and this is a passage that we're all familiar with. One of my friends says, all you guys ever talk about is Deuteronomy 6, and I always say, well, when everybody starts doing it, we'll have to quit talking about it, but my word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Everybody knows I love baseball. It's our favorite sport. It's been my favorite sport since I was a boy. But my second favorite sport is football, and it's such a different game. What I'm always impressed about with football, and I never played it in major levels when I was growing up, but it's the number of assignments that have to take place. And many times the one person doing an assignment over here literally cannot even see what this guy's doing over here. He knows he's got an assignment, and he knows all his other guys have an assignment. It's like a military operation. Not everybody can see what everybody's doing, but it's not an assignment like a homework assignment. It's an assignment that you know if everybody does their assignment, something big is going to be accomplished. And likewise, you know that if somebody blows their assignment, something's going to happen that isn't good. A quarterback's going to get sacked. A ball's going to be intercepted. It's going to be fumbled. In a real military operation, somebody's going to die if an assignment is blown. And I've grown to understand, and particularly as we're talking today about parenthood, about the role of fatherhood, it's an assignment. God has given an assignment. This isn't a suggestion. It's not just a way to line up your home. There's a clear assignment that God has given it. And it's here in Deuteronomy 6. Now, what's happening here is the law has been given again. The Ten Commandments have been given again. And the concern here is, how are we going to preserve Israel? How are we going to do it? And there could have been all sorts of ways. God could have said, hey, church every day from 8 to 9, 8 o'clock mass, we're going to go that direction. Every day we're going to church. Or every Sunday or on the day of rest, we're going to go 10 hours a day. We're going to load up all day long. But he didn't do it that way. He said something has got to happen in the home. If Israel is going to be preserved, then something is going to have to happen on a regular basis in the home. And it is going to be up to dads to see this through. There's an assignment that they've been given, that you and I as dads in here have been given. And yet the problem is, we're not, the assignment isn't being accomplished. We're missing the assignment. And when dad misses the assignment, everybody else suffers. The number of ills in our families that would be eliminated if just dad would not miss his assignment, would keep his assignment, the number of ills in our culture would incredibly diminish. I am in conversation, and all of these things are anecdotal. I'm in conversation with men's ministry leaders all the time, pastors of large churches who have huge numbers of men attending their churches. You know what they keep asking me? Why aren't our men mobilized? Why aren't we accomplishing any more than we're accomplishing? That's a great question. You know, 5 or 6 years ago, here's the question we were asking. Why aren't our teenagers mobilized? Why aren't our teenagers, they're graduating from high school and they're not going to church anymore. Why aren't they staying gripped by the gospel? And so we started peeling the layers back and we said, oh, well, here's the problem, it's the home. We're not requiring enough. We're not training up our parents in the home, and we're not requiring enough of them, and then we're not holding them accountable. And so we started digging back the layers in the home. And now, you know what we're asking now? We're peeling back the layers and we're saying, now we've really gotten to the heart of the problem. Is Dad? Where is he? What's he doing? Why isn't he mobilized? We're asking the same questions that we asked of teenagers 5 or 6 years ago. What would we say then? We've got all these youth camps and all this Christian music and all these books and all these conferences and all this Christian schools and Christian everything. We've got all of these things going on, and it still seems like we're not any farther along than we were 20 or 30 years ago. We're saying the same thing about, we've had Promise Keepers and men's conferences and all sorts of books written and articles written and all sorts of, we have more men's ministry leaders and more men's ministries than ever before, and we're still asking the question, why aren't we any further along? Why aren't our cities absolutely being overturned with the gospel? If you'd said there are 8,000 Christian men in this city, and I know there are a lot more than that, Christian men attending church, if you said we need a military operation to absolutely shut this city down, 8,000 men could do it easy. Could do it easy. Why isn't the opposite happening? Well, I think part of solving a problem is understanding a problem. And in my conversation with men's ministry leaders all over the country, I think one of the number one problems we are dealing with, and we dealt with this last year at this conference, is the issue of pornography. Our men in our churches are being ravaged by addiction to pornography. Pornography is available at every turn. It's more readily available than it ever has been before. And our men aren't experiencing outward consequences. They're in private, hiding. Many times wives know and they're afraid to say something about it. But what pornography does is it creates in a man an empty shell. He knows he is in the middle of a sin that he feels like he can't get out of. And he carries around this enormous burden of guilt. We're asking these men to do big and great things for God. We're saying, go lead your families. Go win this city to Christ. Go on mission trips and change the world. And they're carrying on their shoulders a level of guilt and burden that has hollowed them out. They're empty. It's like they're in jail. I could go to a man in jail, put him in the window, say, look out that window. There's a car out there. Here's the keys. It's your car. You want to drive it? Yeah, I want to drive it. Do you know how to drive? Yeah, I know how to drive. Go drive it. But he's in jail. And there are many men, hundreds of men, huge percentages of men in your churches that you want them to do something. And I think in their heart, they want to do something. Yet they're stuck. They're enslaved, literally enslaved in something that is in some ways prohibiting them from doing what God wants them to do. They're enslaved. And I think we just need to face it. I think if you go into the situation knowing that that's already there, then you realize you've got to push this thing back. You're asking them to do great things, and they can't do it because they're still stuck in the mud, literally unable to do many of the things we're asking them to do. And so we're doing one more conference and one more sharp brochure and one more wild game dinner, and none of those things are bad. But a wild game dinner is not going to help your men and your church get unleashed from pornography. One more hoorah rally is going to make everybody feel good for 30 minutes, and then it's right back down in the mire. So I think on one hand, our men are being ravaged. It's like a soldier that's malnourished. You can't expect him to do the things that you're asking him to do. He is starving. But I think the second problem is that it is very possible that many of the men in our churches are experiencing the discipline of God and possibly the removal of God's favor on their life because of the way that they're treating their wives, because of the way that they're relating to their wives. Peter, in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, he says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Paul tells the Colossians in Colossians 3, don't be harsh with your wives. Paul tells the Ephesians that you're supposed to treat your wife in a one flesh relationship in such a way that it's second nature. It says, one man ever hated his own flesh. It's supposed to be, there's a certain way that he cares for his wife. Meaning, I got hungry today and I ate. That's what I did. And not one person came up to me at any time I ate today and said, you know what, you're an unbelievable man. Look at you. Look at the courage required here. You got hungry, and you brought yourself to an establishment and paid for a meal and ate it. Nobody did that. Why? Because of course I did. That's what Paul's saying. I've been hurt many occasions in my life that required emergency room visits, and not one time did I go there and a nurse or a doctor say, unbelievable, we have never seen this. You got hurt and brought yourself here to get stitches? What courage, what care you're showing for yourself we've never seen? No, of course I did. I got hurt and I'm going to the doctor. And that's what Paul's saying, that the care for your wife ought to be so second nature. It's a one flesh relationship. And he's saying, just like no man ever hated his own flesh, that is your flesh now. You care for it as naturally and as attentively as you would care for your own body, because that really is your body now. And Paul tells the Colossians, don't be harsh. Peter says, live with your wives in an understanding way. What does that mean? Well, it means you've got to live with your wife in such a way that you treat her uniquely, not generically. She's not just anybody. She's your wife. And it is part of a man's responsibility to show his care for her by understanding her, by knowing her. What's her favorite color? What's her favorite meal? Does she prefer walks? Or does she prefer dessert? Does she prefer nice restaurants? Does she prefer Dairy Queen? You need to know these things. You need to know how she is impacting your life in a godly way, in a sanctifying way. Some men spend their whole marriages frustrated and disappointed with the things that they don't like about their wife, their habits and other things, when really what's happening is God is trying to sanctify you, sir, through her, and you're just complaining about who he's brought into your life, but he wants you to be different. You could stand to be a little nicer, a little gentler, a little kinder. I'm not a stop and smell the roses kind of a guy. I am goal-oriented. I am achievement-oriented. And my wife stops and smells the roses. She is perennially happy and can just go with the flow. In one of the early second year of our marriage, we went on a little vacation, and we're at a restaurant, and I'm writing down on a napkin everything we're doing. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to schedule this. We're going to plan that. And she said, why don't we just wake up tomorrow and see what happens? Because that's a sin. And I said, because we won't be able to accomplish all these things if we do that. And she said, well, I think I'm okay with that. Well, I now have no category for this. We just spent an incredible 8 days for our 20th anniversary in January on a vacation, and it was the best vacation I have ever had in my whole life. You know why? We did nothing. We did nothing. We didn't go jet skiing. We didn't go snowboarding. We didn't go anywhere. We did nothing. We had no plans. We just woke up and let's see what happens today. And it was fantastic. Now, I could have spent the last 20 years writing on napkins and just declaring with all my heart. But no, God wants me to be different. Now, she's a little bit more ordered as a result, but I smell the roses a little bit more. And I stop, and it's great. You need to know her. What is she like? What blesses her? Most people know me, that know me, know that I don't like vegetables. I still eat like a third grader. And if my wife wanted to bless me tomorrow and say, look, you've had a hard week. You're doing such a great job. I'm proud of you. I love you. I want to do something really nice for you. I've made you the biggest vegetable casserole that I could make. Now, what am I? I'm torn, right? Because one, I'm grateful she's thankful for that. But I want to say, you don't even know me, right? The weight of my heart is beef, and you know it. Or anything else that had parents, but not vegetables.
Amen.
I'm going to give an altar call here right now. Many of our wives are saying to their husbands, either silently or sometimes so that, you don't know me. You don't know me. You don't know what I like. You're just doing what you think I ought to like, but you don't know me. You don't understand what blesses me and what makes me happy and what. She's not generic. She is unique. And this is exactly what Peter is saying. Treat her as the unique person that she is, but also, he says, showing honor the woman as a weaker vessel. Now, what does that mean? Let's talk about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that she's weaker spiritually. She's not weaker mentally. She's not weaker constitutionally. I think this simply means that she is typically, women are typically physically weaker. And you show honor to her as a weaker vessel. How did you do that? Well, we have a couple of kinds of plates at our home. We have the cheap plastic ones that we get at Walmart, and they cost 50 cents a piece, and we keep a bunch of them in there, and I don't care what you do to them. You can fling them across the kitchen, as the boys and I do, to try to land them in the sink. You can get on the back deck and try to hit somebody in the head with it like a frisbee. It doesn't matter. I don't care. Step on it, walk on it, cut it all up. It doesn't matter. They're 50 cents. I can get any time. They're durable. They're cheap. I can get more anytime I want to. Now, we got some other dishes in the house that the kids better not even look at, right? They're handed down from three generations of grandmothers, and they're fragile. They are incredibly valuable to us. We don't even use them. You know why? Because you can't even enjoy eating on them because I'm so worried that something's going to happen. So we never even use them. But you know what? When we do, we don't put them in the dishwasher. We do them each by hand. We're careful. Why? They're more valuable. We're treating them with honor. They're the weaker vessel. But we treat them with greater care because they're the weaker vessel. We treat them with greater honor because they're the weaker vessel. And that's what Peter's saying is you treat your wife as a weaker vessel, but with care. She's not just one of the boys. I think one of the things that Peter is eliminating here is just simple, unadulterated physical abuse. He's saying, don't you touch her. And not only don't you touch her, but don't even use your physical size and strength to intimidate. Don't say, well, I didn't touch her. Yeah, but you stepped forward toward her and intimidated her like you might touch her. I've had to do that with a couple of guys in my life a time or two. In a situation where I needed to shut something down, and I didn't touch the guy, but I got up right to him as close as I could, and it brings a certain gravitas to the moment. But what I'm saying is, if you do that again, I'm taking one more step, and there's nowhere else for me to go, right? But on you. But you don't do that. You don't do that to your wife. That's what he's saying. Do you treat her with honor as a weaker vessel? Don't take advantage of that. You treat her with honor. Since they are heirs with you, the grace of life. Now, why in the world would a man need to be reminded that your wife is equal to you? That's what he's saying. Just be reminded. She is equal to you in the heirs of the grace of life. She is your equal. Well, it's because in a fallen world, people who are leading other people, whether it be pastors or other people, that sometimes you can be deluded into believing that you're leading because you're better than the people you're leading. God put you here because you're actually better. You're more suited, you're more gifted, you're smarter, you're more capable than everybody else. When really your leadership, if you are leading something, is supposed to be a gift for the people you're leading. It's supposed to be an act of service for the people that you're leading. She's your equal. You don't treat her in a condescending way. Treat her as she's lesser than you. That's Genesis 1:26 and 1:27. The image of God, he created the male and female. He created them. Now what happens if you don't? What happens if you're neglecting these things? So that your prayers may not be hindered. What Peter's saying is, if you don't live with your wives in an understanding way, you don't show honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, and you aren't treating her as an equal, your prayers will be hindered. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? God will not hear your prayers. Now, some have said, most men don't care about that because they don't pray enough anyway in the first place, and they just say, okay, well, I'm already not praying very much anyway. That's not what God's saying here. Some men just say, well, okay, fine. I won't get that bass boat I'm praying for. I won't get that big screen TV that I'm praying for. A few things I'm praying for, there's some objects I'm not going to receive as a result of God not hearing my prayer. Well, that's not what this means either. What this means is if God turns a deaf ear toward you, he is removing a sense of his favor, a sense of his blessing from your life, and he is saying in some way, you're on your own. Now, it doesn't mean if you're a believer, you're not a believer anymore. What it means, though, is you could be very much under the discipline of God, and you think, and many men in our churches think, that their frustrations are they need a new job, it's their boss. Or this old car, it's making me feel like I'm not significant. I'm going to get another car. We got to move. We got to get something. I got to need a change in life. No. What you need to know is your wife's favorite color. What you need to know is your wife's favorite food. What you need to ask yourself is, am I walking around this house acting like I'm better than her? Am I talking to her harshly? Am I treating her in an Ephesians 5, one flesh way, as I would treat my own flesh? And if the answer is no, then it's very likely that you could be under the discipline of God. And I think that's where a lot of our men are. I think that's where they are. I think we're asking them to do big things. And I think many times, instead of what I'm doing these days, when a man comes to me and just feels like his life is out of order, I'm asking him these questions. What do you know your wife's favorite color? Why do I need to know my wife's favorite color? I'm telling you my wife's a wreck, my boss. No, I know. But what if you are being disciplined by God and God is frustrating you? And so, let's think through this. We've got pornography, the potential that the men in our church that we're asking to do great things, they are treating their wives, because all these things require proactivity. Even coasting puts you in this potential for discipline. Every one of these, to live with your wife in an understanding way, you have to be active. Showing honor is an active thing. Treating her as equal is an active thing. When you coast, you're backing down all those things. Like pumping water uphill, it falls right back down. And now you're back in this situation where you may be disciplined. And then finally, in talking to some men's ministry leaders in the last 2 weeks, I say, how busy are your men? What are your men doing? They all say they're too busy. I said, well, are they? Well, I think so. So we know we're asking them to do things that literally we're not sure where they could put it in their schedule. What are they busy doing? Well, they got kids and running around here and running around there and doing, I know. I think it's sheer, I think our men are caught up, and we have let them do it. Our men are caught up in just sheer idolatry. Just unadulterated idolatry. Now I got to tell you, I asked my wife this morning, we've been Christians about 25 years. How many sermons have you heard that have dealt with idolatry? A bunch or a few? A bunch. I mean, you know, all through the years, the TV could be an idolatry, your favorite team could be idolatry, your car can be an idol, your wife could be an idol. I mean, it's just, I've heard it all my whole life. And you know, what do I do every time I hear a sermon on idolatry? Every time almost. It's terrible, but I'm telling you, it's true. What do I always say? Well, that's somebody else. It's not me. I'm not an idolater. It's somebody else. It's the same thing my friend always says. Every time he preaches on modesty, after every time he does it in different contexts, it's the women come up who are immodest thanking him for preaching against immodesty. They don't even know. I mean, they can't see it. They're blind to it. And I'm sitting in every sermon thinking, oh, well, he's talking about somebody else. I'm not an idolater. I haven't built anything out of metal. I haven't built anything out of wood and prayed to it. That's ridiculous. Who would do that? And we read it on the Old Testament, and you read, what's the matter with these people? I mean, Aaron, Moses goes up. People are getting ornery. Aaron collects all their gold, throws it in, and Moses comes down, and what does Aaron say? Ah, I just threw a bunch of gold in there, and a calf came out. My son Gunner, when he was 5 years old, we had a babysitter. My wife and I went out, and we came back, and Joan was the babysitter, and she was all disappointed. She said, "I am sorry." She said, "Gunner got upstairs and got your husband's razor and shaved off half of each of his eyebrows." And I said, "Well, what did he say?" And she said, "Well," she said, "I called him, I saw him, and he had half eyebrows." And I said, "Gunner, what happened to your eyebrows?" He said, "Miss Joan, I sneezed and they just came out." When he was already in bed, I woke him up the next morning. I said, "Son, honestly, I wouldn't have even punished you for shaving your eyebrows off. That's punishment enough explaining for the next 6 months why I've got half an eyebrow. I would have let it go, buddy. That was all you. But then you lied about it, and good grief, it was the dumbest lie I've ever heard in my life. At least claim your sister tied you up and got on top and she did it, but not I sneezed and they came out. And then at the half came out. I mean, this thing is just, it's physically impossible." So that's how irrational it is. That's how irrational sin is. How many of you have looked at somebody and said, "What were they thinking? What were they thinking?" And so I'm hearing all these stories of the Old Testament, these people making idols, and then you get to 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." It's for us. So, guess what? I'm an idolater, and you are too. We're prone to it. And those silly stories of those people, "Oh, you, how could you build that thing and worship it? And how could you?" No, those stories were there for our instruction. Why? Because that is what we do. We just don't think we do it. My friend Pete Chim, I told him, I've had an idol in my life. He said, "Well, you just aren't looking close enough. You probably got 150 of them." I mean, that's the kind of friend he is. But it's true. It's true. Probably got 150. And so we're making some changes in our life. And I just want to encourage you that what we've had to do in our home, we've been spending way too much money and time doing things that aren't right and important. They're good. They're fun. We spent an enormous amount of money and time this year playing some baseball. And I love baseball, and I'm not quitting sports or anything like that, but spent too much time and money. And finally, I just set our older three down, and I said, "What do you guys want to do in the next 5 years? What do you want to do? What places you want to go, things you want to do, place you want to see?" They wrote it all down. Great stuff. All good things. Some mission trips they want to go on. Places, just all good stuff. Nothing bad, nothing immoral, all great things. And I said, "Okay, fine. We're not going to be able to do any of this. Any of it." Why not? Because we're spending all our money and our time doing things that keep us from doing these things. You want to do these? We've got some serious decisions to make. Because a couple of you are only going to be in this home a few more years. And I'm an idolater. I was pursuing, I was getting way more out of this than I realized. Because it's harder for me to quit it than them. We made a major decision. We're just not going to do all this for 15 months, and we're going to spend all the time and money that we were spending on that, and we're going to spend it on gospel purposes and some things that I'm going to try to make it look like it's gospel purposes, but we're going to, I mean, We're going to kill a turkey. We're going to kill an elk, you know, and it's exercising dominion, subduing the earth, Genesis 1 and 2. But our men, we are letting our men, I'm telling you, there's a young man, I have been preaching for years how men in the church ought to be looking for young men in the church who don't have dads and bringing them into their family and taking them on camping trips and doing all these things. And boy, youth pastor called me up, said, got this little boy, he's one of your son's age, and it was just ready made. His dad's out of the picture, his mom's worried that he doesn't have a male influence, can you kind of loop in? And I said, man, we'll do it. Well, we meet the young man, we find out we actually already know him, we know his mom, she trusts us, this thing's ready made for the Stinsons to bring this young man into what we're doing. And you know what? I just couldn't do it. I was too busy doing all that other stuff. Every time we think, well, we need to invite, well, we got practice tonight. Well, what about this weekend? Well, we got a game. Well, then what about tonight? Well, tonight's our only night off. We're exhausted. And we couldn't do any of it. We can do any of the things. I started making a list of the things that I keep saying everybody ought to do, and I'm disqualifying myself from being able to do them. It's crazy. And the temperature just kept getting turned up and turned up, and before I knew it, all my time was taken up. All our extra money was taken up. And this is wrong. This is wrong. And I think there are so many families and so many of our men in particular. Somebody told me this years ago and made me so mad, but it's true. He said, you're in charge of your own schedule. You're doing what you want to do. You're doing what you want to do. And it made me so mad because I thought I was doing all the right things, and I had to look myself in the mirror and say, nobody's making me do this. One dad, he irritated me so bad, but it just was one of the things that threw me over the top. He said, aren't you worried? Because we're talking about backing off some sports and the things. He said, aren't you worried that you're going to deprive Gunner of some opportunities? I said, I am petrified that I'm going to deprive Gunner of some opportunities. They're just not the ones you're thinking. I am petrified, horrified, that I am going to deprive him of some opportunities that I know I could give him, that I know we could do together. I know we could do them. And so we have got to figure out a way. This is not doomsday. This is, we've got to understand the problem. We are asking our dads, our men, to do things that they're saddled, they're struggling with pornography, they are possibly under the discipline of God already, and then on top of that, we have allowed them, we haven't called it like it is. We have allowed them to have all these idols and to be going in all these directions, and we literally have an army that is immobilized and is going to require an enormous amount of work to mobilize. And we're all sitting around asking the same questions. How are we going to get these guys to do something? We've got to clear the, we got to teach them how to clear the deck. We've got to teach them how to eliminate some things in their lives. And we have got to work really hard and realize that we're way out here. We've got to back up way to the beginning. We have overestimated how far along they really are because they're cleaned up. They're suited up. They're there all the time. It looks good on the outside, but they are anemic. And we're asking them to fight in a war, and they're malnourished. They don't have good weaponry. They don't have good strategy, and their heart just isn't in it. Their heart just isn't in it. But in the end, Peter, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Have you ever heard a lion roar? I mean, honestly, I've got a bunch of kids. We've been to the zoo all over the country dozens of times. I never heard a lion roar. 2 years ago, I was at the zoo here in town. And we're actually near the exit. We're almost ready to leave, and the ground shook. And I thought it was an earthquake or a plane. You know, I'm looking around, and everybody's looking around, and then it did it again. And it sounded like a roar, but is that what a lion sounds like? And then all of a sudden, people start walking, and some of them running really fast toward the lions, and everybody said, "The lion's roaring." Nobody had ever heard it. And we went over to where that lion is, and he's roaring, and the ground is shaking. And I said, "You are king of the jungle, my friend. I mean, I've never heard anything like that. You are king of the jungle." So this isn't a cat, a kitty cat. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But what does Peter say? You can resist him. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world. You're not the only ones. I'm not the only one. The whole world. And after you have suffered a little while, this is the great news. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's the promise to our men. It's a promise to you. And in verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that even the men in this room, I want to pray for the men in this room who are fighting the fight. They're trying to reach their families. They're trying to reach families in their church. They're trying to strategize to reach the generations more effectively with the gospel. And I pray that you would help protect them from the ravages of pornography, that you would give them a heart for their own wives and give them the courage and the zeal to serve their wives and to get to know their wives and to treat them as they ought to be treated, so that you will hear their prayers, and then you will help us all to see ourselves as idolaters. We are idolaters. And I pray each day you will help us to identify those things that seek to take our affections from the cross and put them on something else, and that we would do our best to eliminate those things out of our lives. But as important, to help the men in our lives to see that those things that are crowding up their lives are things that are keeping them from being the husbands and fathers that they ought to be, and are hindering and are hampering a Deuteronomy 6 model of handing off the gospel to their children, their children's children, and their children's children's children. God, give us courage. We fall upon your mercy now and pray that you would give us what we need to be the leaders we need to be to reach the generations. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.